Over the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at Bethel. First of all, from Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob came to a place called Luz. And the Lord visited him in a dream, and he woke up to call that place Bethel. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And the lesson from that portion was, we desire to wake up in Bethel, to become aware of the awesome presence of God as he reveals himself to us from his word and confirms his gracious promise and covenant to us. And then last week, we moved on 30 years. We came to Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob, after being away in the household of Laban, has made his way back to the land of promise. But for 10 years, he was stuck in Shechem. He didn't go back to Bethel until ultimately he put away his idols by the oak of Shechem. And the lesson from that portion was, Bethel is a place of restoration, where we need to get back to God, renew our vows, not stop short of what the Lord would have us do or who the Lord would have us be. And the only way of restoration is to go by the way of the oak at Shechem and bury all of our idols and then go and find reconciliation and renewal in Bethel at God's altar, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we jump forward some 800 years. And from Genesis chapter 35 until 1 Kings chapter 12, there are numerous geographic references to the town of Bethel. You'll find them in Joshua, Judges, and the books of Samuel. But the next significant reference where Bethel is focused upon is found here in 1 Kings chapter 12. The context is just after the high point of Israel's monarchy. David has been on the throne after him, his son Solomon. David was a man of war, and Solomon saw the kingdom of God advance by way of peace treaties, so that the land that was possessed by Israel was greater than ever before. And all the nations that surrounded Israel had come under vassal treaty to serve the king of God's covenant people. But cracks had begun to appear in the reign of Solomon. And we meet a person called Jeroboam at the end of Solomon's reign. And he wants to revolt. He comes with his grievances, like one of these trade unionists. He goes up to the magistrate and he puts his lists of concerns. And he doesn't get a hearing, so he realizes that it's not going to be good for him, so he flees until Solomon dies, but then he comes back. He gains support, and he approaches Rehoboam. Rehoboam does not have his father's strength nor his wisdom. And so he thinks he'll take the hard approach, and he says, if you think my father chastened you with whips, I'm going to chasten you with scorpions. I will be even harder upon you than my father. Well, all of this resulted in the sad schism between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And in chapter 12 and verse 16, we read, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now, see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. Jeroboam proceeds to establish 2 new religious worship centers to rival the true worship of God in Jerusalem. The Bible, as you know, describes false religion and idolatrous worship as whoredom. And so as we look at these verses and other associated sections, I want to take that theme up and speak to you about when Bethel became a brothel. Spiritual fornication and whoredom. When Bethel, God's house, became a brothel. Well, first of all, we see here deformation in Bethel. Deformation in Bethel. Jeroboam builds the city of Shechem and Penuel. And so he fortifies these cities to strengthen his kingdom. However, these aren't just random places. These are places that you may recall from Genesis chapter 35 that have patriarchal pedigree. Because when Jacob returned from the household of Laban, where did he stop first? He stopped at Penuel. And there he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and prevailed. Well, of course, everybody knew that. This was a significant city. Jeroboam fortifies it. After Penuel, he goes to Shechem. And again, it was known that Jacob was for 10 years in Shechem, and he purchased a piece of ground there. So Jeroboam again fortifies the city of Shechem. Then he establishes worship centers at Bethel and Dan. And we're told why. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David.'" And so to prevent the northern tribes going down to keep the feasts of the Lord in Jerusalem, he marks the borders of his land with these worship centers. So there's political significance. There's geographical significance. But there's also spiritual significance here. Why does he choose Bethel? Not only because it was in the south, but he knows that God met Jacob at Bethel as well. And Jacob returned to Bethel. And so it has pedigree as a spiritual center in terms of Israel's history. He's trying to validate his reign. And then up in the north, in Dan, there was a man by the name of Micah. And in the period of the judges, he had his own altar, his own worship system, and his own priesthood. And lo and behold, Jeroboam makes a worship center there as well. What a contrast, however. Because if you recall Genesis chapter 35, and maybe I didn't make enough of this last week, I thought further about it. Why did Jacob not go down to Bethel? I think one of the reasons was he knew there were idols in his house, and he wouldn't take the idols to Bethel. What does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam erects an idol in Bethel. And so by his false religion, Bethel becomes a brothel. Well, he makes golden calves, but that's not enough. He erects new altars. That's not enough either. He establishes a new priesthood. But that's not enough either. Verse 32, he appoints a new holy day. And where it all goes wrong, really for Jeroboam, if it's not the schism in and of itself, with regard to worship, it all goes wrong in verse 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart," listen to your heart. How many times are we told that? People sing about it. You get a woman's magazine and, "Oh, I've got a terrible marriage." Well, just listen to your heart. No, whatever you do, don't do that. Jeroboam listened to his heart. What happened next? When you come to verse 32 and verse 33, as the Lord records this for it, he keeps repeating something. "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month. And he offered upon the altar." And then you come into verse 33. "So he offered upon the altar which he had made in the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the months with which he had devised of his own heart." and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar a burnt offering. What do you think the Lord is saying here? He's saying man-made religion. I think he says it 8 times in 2 verses. Man-made religion. How does God's house become a brothel? Here's your answer. Man-made religion. This is what John Calvin says of the heart, the human heart, that Jeroboam listened to. He says, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. John Knox takes that further and applies it. And he says, all worshipping, honoring, or service of God invented by the brain of man without his own express commandment is idolatry. How do we brothelize Bethel? Man-made religion. Well, I want you to note 3 things here about this deformation in Bethel. First of all, subtlety and idolatry. Subtlety and idolatry. Jeroboam does not reject the Lord outright. No, we're still worshiping the Lord, but he links the Lord to an idol. However, God not only says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he also says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And these people were bound to know that had they gone up to Jerusalem and had they entered into the temple, the one thing they would never have encountered was an idol. Well, it's not a first commandment violation here. It's a second commandment violation. And I want you to note that subtlety because it is repeated time and again in the Church of Christ. Things are brought into the church that there is no warrant for in the Bible. And people say, but we love God. We want to honor him. The Lord is our God. Our purpose and intention is to aid and enhance the worship of the Lord. And they put much effort into it. Well, that's in our text as well. They wouldn't go up to Jerusalem, but you know what they would do? They would go twice as far to Dan. Twice as far to Dan to observe their man-made religion. You need to tune your ear to this. It's happened in the church throughout the centuries. You get the appeals of high church, and we're bringing in images. We bring in images as aids to stir up our emotions and our affections to appreciate the richness of our religion and the beauty of Almighty God. But what saith the Scripture? And then you hear the same thing in a different way from low church idolatry. And they're going to tailor religion and worship to suit the sensibilities of the culture. And people look at high church religion with all of its incense and bells and whistles and candles, and they think it's got nothing to do with what you might see in contemporary worship services, but it has everything to do with them. Contemporary worship is a rehash of medieval sentimentalism in worship. Let's change the ambience. Let's create an atmosphere. Let's appeal to the flesh. Is it in the Bible? No, but God won't mind. But it's a brothelization of Bethel. Subtlety in idolatry doesn't mean that we're casting off by our confession the acknowledgement or worship of the true God. It means we're bringing into it things that God never appointed in his word. But then there's antiquity and idolatry. We read of significant places, Dan and Bethel. We also read of significant idols. What does Jeroboam build? Golden calves. And then if we listen carefully, we hear significant words, verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now to you who know your Bibles, that would immediately set alarm bells ringing in your brain. But suppose you didn't know your Bible that well. Suppose you had a vague understanding of what the Bible teaches, as many critics of the Bible do. And suppose you had very little understanding of the history of the church. You could say, in Exodus chapter 32, wasn't there a golden calf built? And isn't that exactly what Aaron said on that occasion? Behold thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Israel, or of Egypt. There's historic precedent for such things. Now, I know you're saying, well, this is a bit tenuous, this is a bit stretched. It's not at all, because that happens so often in the history and practice of the New Testament church. Historic precedence is wheeled out to legitimize some practice. But here's the problem. The historic precedence was idolatry. It has antiquity. This or this father taught this view. That's why we believe in the literal presence of the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. You'll find that in antiquity. That's why we believe that baptism really washes away sins. You'll find that in antiquity. And when we bring that into the church, we do exactly what Jeroboam is doing here. Here's a golden calf. These be thy gods, O Israel. Be very, very careful when you look back in history and then use history to justify a practice in the present. What saith the scriptures, to the law and to the testimony? If we speak not according to these things, it's because there is no light in us. But then we have hostility and idolatry. Subtlety, antiquity, and hostility in idolatry. Where do we see the hostility? Well, the thing that motivates Jeroboam is to stop Israel going up to Jerusalem, but expressly to prevent Israel aligning with the house of David. We must do that at all costs. Why? Because Jeroboam is a rival king with competing claims. Now, we've seen this many times when we were working through 1 and 2 Samuel. There are two kings that come to the fore who oppose David and who claim what God gave to David alone. And I constantly describe them as anti-messiahs. You remember that? Anti-messiahs or anti-christs. Here's another one. Jeroboam. And his worship system is set up to establish himself as an anti-messiah in Israel. Well, this should be flagging a few things to any of you who know Reformed doctrine and history, because the greatest example of this that the world has ever seen is the papal Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church. Why? The Roman Catholic Church sets up its rival priesthood. The Roman Catholic Church sets up its rival man-made worship. The Pope of Rome usurps every single office of our Lord Jesus Christ. He declares himself to be the vicar of Christ on earth, out of whom there is no way of salvation, because he is, blasphemously claimed, the way, the truth, and the life. And the subtlety of the Roman religion, it's been called Satan's chief masterpiece, is that in the name of Christ, it keeps people from Christ. That was Jeremiah's goal. Don't let the people align with the messianic house of David. But friends, Rome is not alone. Understand this afternoon. No man-made invented worship truly takes you to Christ. It doesn't matter what it claims. It never takes you to Christ. Let me just use one example, images. You know, even in Protestant churches, can we have pictures of Jesus? Well, the answer is no. But why is it no? A variety of reasons. But just at the basic level, who is it a picture of? You say Jesus. I say, how do you know? Well, I have no idea. It claims to be a picture of Jesus, but nobody knows what Jesus looked like. Therefore, how does that picture even begin to claim to be true? How can it ever help me to understand who Jesus is in a biblical way? The answer is it can't. It can only give me a lying, distorted view of who Jesus is. Friends, that is true of every aspect of false worship. It never truly brings us closer to Jesus Christ. It never truly enhances our knowledge or understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always a distortion and always a danger. So we have deformation in Bethel. Secondly, praise the Lord, we have protestation in Bethel. Because what happens next in chapter 13 is a man of God is sent out of Judah to Bethel. And wear this man's shoes for a moment, and you'll begin to realize how serious a thing this was for him to do this. Because earlier on in the chapter, Rehoboam sends ambassadors up to Jeroboam, and they stone these ambassadors. Now a prophet goes to the worship center, gate crashes the worship service, and begins to cry at the top of his voice, O altar, God is going to destroy you. I paraphrase. He goes courageously and he cries vehemently. And then the Lord confirms his word by two signs. First of all, he says this altar is going to crack and all the ashes will fall out of it. And before that can happen, the king stretches out his hand. You see, he's touched his idol. If you want to provoke someone to ire, you touch their idol. And the hand comes out from the king, and God paralyzes the hand. He won't be able to touch God. Then the altar breaks. Then the king prays. Oh, you know, cry to God that my hand might be fixed. And the prophet does. And what Jeroboam should have done at that point is repent in dust and ashes, take a sledgehammer, destroy his idol, destroy his altar, grind his golden calf to powder, and realign with the house of David. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He persisted in his idolatry. Well, he asks this young man to stay. The young man resists the invitation, but then on the way home, he himself is deceived by an old prophet. And for his rejecting the word of the Lord, he dies. But this man is not the only voice raised against Bethel and Dan. You find the early writing prophets speaking against these altars. If you turn, for example, to Hosea chapter 8, and look there at verse 11. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 11. Because Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. Hosea is preaching against them. More explicitly, the prophet Amos, who preached to the northern kingdom. Amos chapter 3 and verse 14. that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You can find an extended section at the end of chapter 7 of Amos. So all these protests are raised against Israel's idolatry, and they refuse to hear. And in 725 BC, God wipes them out through an Assyrian invasion. Well, what do we learn here from this protestation? First of all, the church should cry out against all of the altars in God's Bethel. The church should cry out against all of the altars in God's Bethel, because God has a controversy with his people where these altars are found. Now, it's not popular to do so because it breaks the contemporary desire for niceness. But listen, it wasn't nice in Jeroboam's day for this prophet to gatecrash a worship service and begin to cry out against the altar. And it wasn't nice for the prophets like Amos and Hosea to put their life on the line protesting against Israel's idolatry. But their call and ours is this, that we might be faithful. Now, I want to challenge us this afternoon, because there are some things that the contemporary Reformed conservative church is quite good at crying out against. They can cry out against the culture. They can cry out about critical race theory. I hazard a guess, if you were to look at the subjects that have been addressed in the last year at some of these huge conferences, that would be one at the top of the list. Books have been written about it. Seminars are being held about it. And critical race theory certainly is an issue that we need to understand. But at one of those conferences, the question was asked, what is the biggest issue the church faces today? And there were six speakers, and I think four of the speakers answered the question in this regard. And one of them didn't. It was actually Mr. McCurley. And he said, the biggest issue in the church today is the violation of the first table of the law, particularly with reference to worship. And all these other issues are symptoms of a greater problem. That's correct. You see, it's easy to cry out about critical race theory and wokeism, and yet people somehow do not understand that the worship of God is the most significant thing that the church engages with. And Israel was judged above all things for her idolatries. You say, but really? Must we cry out in the church like this? The context of our passage tells us that 10 out of 12 tribes of Israel fell into this idolatry. 5/6 of the covenant people of God were running after idols. Ah, but that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, God comes and challenges all those churches in the book of Revelation, and a number of them, he particularly puts his finger upon their worship, their doctrine, and their idols. And he says, if you do not destroy these things, I will destroy you. I will wipe you out. The church needs to cry out against all of these altars in Bethel. And that means you and I are going to need courage, like this young man, to go into the lion's den in certain respects and say, O altar, the Lord is against you. And as you do so, you will invite opposition. As I said, the king's hand is stretched out as soon as this prophet puts his finger upon his idol. so we can expect opposition when we raise that cry. The second thing here, however, is the church should heed the cry against its altars in Bethel, because Jeroboam is here told in no uncertain terms of the coming destruction of Israel and his whole household. And God confirms it with two miraculous signs. Did Jeroboam repent? No. Did the house of Israel turn from its idols? No. What did God do? He kept his word in sending devastating judgment against 5/6 of his own covenant people. The church needs to hear when God cries against her altars in Bethel. But then a third thing, the church should take care when it cries out against the altars in Bethel. Because this young man obeyed God. He went into this dangerous situation and he was faithful in speaking the word of the Lord. And when the king said, "Stay here with me for a while," he continued faithful, and he knew God had told him not to do that. "Don't come back the way you came." He's still faithful. He goes an alternative route back to the region of Judah. But along the way, he meets an old prophet and he lets his guard down. And for not keeping the word of the Lord, he dies. What's the point? Don't think that this cannot happen to us. Don't think that this cannot happen to us. We get a zeal, and we see idols in the church, and we want to speak out against the idols, and we fancy ourselves to be like this prophet, and we're going to go in to the midst of the lion's den and shout, "Oh, altar! Oh, altar!" We're going to do a little bit of iconoclasm. And then we get destroyed on the way back, because in decrying one sin, we fall to another. Protest is needed. But protest must come with a zeal that is clothed in humility. With a zeal that is clothed in humility. We must be faithful to God. We must be honest in the church. But we must be humble and watchful. And so often when we get a handle on things and we believe them strongly concerning worship and we see problems in other areas of the church, we just want to walk straight into the midst of it and be condemnatory. Puffed up in our own pride, we prepare ourselves for a fall. Protestation is needed, but the church should take care when she cries against the altars in Bethel. Well, that brings us to the third thing here. We have deformation and protestation, but then we have reformation in Bethel. Because there's more to this history, or this sad history, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13. And indeed, it's predicted there in what the young prophet says. But this time we have to advance about 270 years into the future, when Josiah is on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom by this point is already history. It's been blotted off the face of the map because they did not heed God's calls to turn from their idolatries. However, the southern kingdom, even though she watched her sister destroyed for her idols, has fallen into the same kinds of sins. Think of the reign of Ahaz, who brings an altar from, was it Syria or Damascus? That's where it was from. He brings it down and he puts the bronze altar out and this ornate pagan altar he puts in the very temple of the Lord. Think of Manasseh and all of the wickedness that he wrought in the land of Judah. Well, God raised Josiah. And Josiah found the Bible and he began to read and it shook him. And then he wanted everybody to hear. So he gathers the elders and the priests together and then the people. And he has the whole of the law of God read in their hearing. Imagine it. The covenant people of God, utterly ignorant of God's law. And then he enters into a covenant with the people that they might obey God. And iconoclasm begins in Judah. He tears down all of the altars that were erected to Baal worship. And then he addresses immorality. He tears down all of the houses of the Sodomites and he runs them out of the city of God. But interestingly, he doesn't stop with Judah. But having reformed Judah, he moves as far north as he can and he extends his reform into the region of the wider church. What was left of the remnant of Israel? And that's what we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15 and following. Moreover, the altar of Bethel, or the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, hath made, both that altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it into powder and burned the grove. Now Josiah does this in his own commendable zeal. It's hard to know if Josiah even knew about this prophecy. You know, you think he did because you imagine he had a Bible like you have with the book of Kings complete. He didn't. He didn't have that. Did he know about this prophecy of 270 years before, this young man who went up and predicted that Josiah would come? The answer is we do not know. But we do know he acts in his own commendable zeal. And we do know that whether he knew it or not, he fulfilled to the letter the revealed purpose of God. Well, that tells us something. Back in 1 Kings chapter 13, the king could not thwart the word of the prophet. He reached out his hand and God paralyzed him. But now this tells us that time could not undo the word of the prophet. And he destroyed the altar in Bethel. It speaks to us of reformation. And it challenges us in two ways. First of all, at home, we are to reform what we can in our own churches. Like Josiah, we open the Bible. We study it to learn what the Lord would require of us. We study it together and preach it so that we know what the Lord would have us to do. We endeavor to stay close to the word. And where we notice a drift, we call ourselves back. And if we identify an error, we correct it according to the word of the Lord. But we must not think we are immune. We must not think that we are immune to such drift. Indeed, this is at the very heart of the reformed faith, that we are not only reformed, but that we are open to this principle of continual reformation. Not that nothing is ever fixed, or else we wouldn't have confessions, but that there's this openness to constantly bring our doctrine, worship, and practice to the touchstone of the Bible and say, what does the Bible require? Reformation needs to start at home in that way, here in our church, in your own families, in your own lives. But it doesn't stop there. You say, what business does Josiah have of going up into the northern kingdom? We have business. Because Josiah had a proper ecclesiology. He knew that the visible church was not just to be located in two tribes in the southern region of Israel. Well, what that says to us is that a true ecclesiology helps us when we look out at the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something ultimately different to us. There are differences, but the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is mixed, and there are purer and less pure branches of the church. But that does not mean we come to the conclusion that we unchurch all of these churches. That's a danger that conservative Presbyterians become isolationist, not just by accident, where they end up in small denominations, but in principle, so that they actually unchurch in various ways churches outside of themselves. No, we love not only our own branch of the church, brethren, we love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire her good. Do we not? Well, that means that we need to firmly, graciously, and wisely seek the reformation of the visible church as much as we can. Because when that happens, God will bring increasing unity instead of all of this fragmentation that we see in the church of Jesus Christ today. Those glorious prophecies, like in Ezekiel chapter 37, you know it for the dry bones. These dry bones are the house of Israel. I'm going to revive the visible church. And what happens? There are two sticks, Israel and Judah, and I'm going to stick them together again. When the Lord comes in power, that's what happens. You know, the greatest revival in the history of the church we call the Reformation. And we thank God that our forefathers loved the church so much that they stood up and they said, Bethel has been brothelized, and they protested against it. And what did the Lord do with their protest? Ultimately, he brought reformation, the like of which our forefathers probably never even dreamed they would see. The ideal of our fathers when they met to produce our confessional documents is contradicted by so many of those churches that hold to those documents. Why do you have the Westminster standards? Because the church in the British Isles took on the ambitious project of trying to unite the church in England and Ireland and Scotland under one confession of faith, one form of church government, and one directory for public worship. Did it work? Sadly, it didn't. But oh, the ambition was glorious. You read their mandate that they were to revise the Articles of the Church of England, and that they were to bring it into line, into reformation, into conformity with the other Reformed churches in Europe. Oh, may God grant us to have a vision like that. Not that we deny our differences, and not that we have this false unity whereby we're not able to say, that's wrong, it needs to be fixed. But the Lord provides us a context that we can speak the truth in humility and love, and that it would be blessed to the reformation of the church of God. Church history tells us that too often God's Bethel, to various degrees, becomes a brothel. And our duty is to pray and to protest and to seek reformation for the glory of God alone. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise you that you have a church in the earth, and we praise you for all of the truth that is maintained and preached. We lament that every branch of the visible church has sin and impurity, and some of it is a lack of precision in doctrine, worship, and practice. And some of it is a lack of hard adherence. and a complete contradiction to the doctrine, worship, and practice that is actually held. And in many ways, that is worse. That is worse. O Lord our God, help us in your mercy to own the truth, to buy it and to sell it not, not to squander the attainments that you've given to us, and to earnestly desire the reformation of the church and the unity of the church in the truth, and that even the ideals of our fathers in the past would become a reality in the future, that we would see denominational lines ceasing to exist because the churches are coming together around a shared confession and form of government and form of worship. O Lord our God, is anything too hard for you? You are able to take Israel and Judah and to unite them again. You are able to take a valley full of dry bones and make them live. Lord, we ask that you would do so, and that the world might say the Lord has done great things for them. And we would respond, the Lord has done great things for us. We're off, we are glad. We desire your glory sincerely. We want your name to be praised. Forgive us for all the ways that we get in the way of that. And grant us, Lord, help to balance all of these various responsibilities of boldness and humility and zeal and love and wisdom. We need this, Lord. It is not in us of ourselves. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.